If you have a Bible, would you open with me to the second chapter of 1 Timothy? This being our third week in this letter, it is probably time that I give you an outline of it, which I hope will fix its contents in your minds. Paul, remember, was writing to bolster Timothy in a very difficult situation. He's writing to guide him that he might guide the church in Ephesus through the troubled waters in which they find themselves. This letter, in other words, was more than simply personal correspondence. It was counsel Timothy was to heed and counsel Timothy was to share with the church, and in some respects, probably to read to them as well. And in it, Paul takes up six concerns that roughly correspond to the six chapters in our English Bibles. Now, the first is the church's doctrine and how to protect it. That was the concern we looked at in chapter 1. The false teachers were corrupting the truth, and Paul wanted Timothy to charge them not to teach any different doctrine. He wanted Timothy to remind the church that the goal of all biblical instruction is love that grows out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he wanted Timothy to help the church understand what the gospel is, namely that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Well, that was the point of chapter 1. Though, as we will see, Paul comes back to this message and to its significance time and time again. In fact, he'll come to it even in the text that we are looking at next. Paul's second concern, which roughly corresponds with chapter 2, is with the church's public worship. And in particular, two things: their corporate prayer and the roles of men and women as the congregation gathers for worship. Third, Paul is concerned with the church's pastorate, for in chapter 3 he describes for Timothy, and of course for the church, the character incumbent upon those who would serve as elders and deacons. Fourth, after giving moral instruction, which is set in contrast to the views of the false teachers, Paul addresses the church's local leadership, and especially how younger leaders can ensure that their teaching is listened to and not dismissed. Fifth, Paul addresses the church's social responsibilities, not only to widows, but also to elders and to slaves. And finally, sixth, in response to those who think that godliness is a means of financial gain, Paul addresses the church's attitude to material possessions, speaking both to those who have much and to those who have very little. Well, those are the issues that concerned Paul as he wrote this letter. And as I said, in chapter 2, which we come to today, he takes up the matter of the church's worship, a matter that we will spend both this week and next week looking at. Let's begin by hearing what Paul says. Listen as I read the opening paragraph of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Oh God, help us as we reflect on what we just read. Help us to understand what you were saying here, but also your heart both for us and for the world in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the sermon title and the sermon notes suggest, The key term in this text is the word all. Prayer is to be made for all people. God desires all people to be saved, and Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, Paul is going back to the idea he introduced in chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, in contrast to the elitist notion of the false teachers that salvation was somehow restricted to those who were like them, Paul is saying that God's plan and therefore our concern should be for everyone. And notice he emphasizes it in four ways. First, prayer is to be offered for all. Second, God desires all to be saved. Third, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And fourth, Paul was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, that is, to all the nations. That's why the church's prayers and proclamation must concern everyone, because God's desire and Christ's death concerns everyone. Well, I want to think a bit more about each of those four statements, beginning with the first in verses 1 and 2. Paul begins by saying, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, Paul mentions here four different kinds of prayer, though most writers acknowledge that the first three, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, are nearly synonymous and therefore difficult to distinguish one from another. What is key, however, and what is clear, is that they all focus on one thing. They focus on the fact that prayer should be made for all people, which immediately rebukes the narrow view of the false teachers in Ephesus. Again, they thought the church should pray for people like themselves. Paul says, no. Pray for everybody, including those who are in authority over you. Now, that is really an amazing statement when you consider that Nero was the reigning emperor at the time. An emperor whose hatred and cruelty to Christians was widely known. In fact, it was Nero who would put Paul to death just a few years after he wrote this letter. But then this wasn't a new idea. Prayer for pagan countries and for their leaders dates back at least to the prophet Jeremiah, who told the exiles to pray for the peace and blessing of Babylon, their captors, a peace that in time came back to them when Cyrus ordered the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's hardly surprising then to find that such a command in Paul's letter, who elsewhere acknowledged that all governing authorities are ultimately instituted by God. No wonder the early church took Paul's words to heart and prayed for those in authority. And for what did they pray? When we pray for our leaders, we usually pray that God will change their views on this or that, right? Clement of Rome, toward the end of the first century, included a prayer for rulers and governors in his letter to the Corinthians. In it he said this, "Grant them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, so that they may give no offense in administering the government you have given them." How different that is from most of our prayers for our leaders. Oh, that that were our primary concern for them as well. And notice, Paul is quite specific in answering the question, why? Why should we pray for our leaders? He says it is first and foremost that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That is a life that's free of war and civil strife. For it is only in an ordered society that the church can fulfill its God-given calling without human hindrance. And that was Paul's ultimate concern, that the gospel be free to run. Put another way, What Paul gives us here is apostolic teaching about the church and the state, about how the two should relate to one another, and especially when the church is not concerned with the things of God. John Stott sums it up this way. He writes, "It is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, as Paul teaches in Romans 13:4, so that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread His gospel." And then Stott goes on to say, "Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state, so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift of God's common grace. Thus, church and state have reciprocal duties. Each should acknowledge that the other has a divine origin and purpose, should help the other fulfill its God-given role." Well, I can almost hear what you're thinking. It is easy to do that when government is doing what it should do, right? But it is especially disconcerting when government is not. When government is not punishing evil and not promoting good, which is the world we live in, largely. We live in a post-Christian era. But then the early church lived in a pre-Christian era. We need to remember that. Their culture was no more sympathetic to the gospel and no more concerned to promote righteousness than is ours. And yet Paul says, pray for your leaders. He doesn't say, once your leaders start behaving in the way they should, then I want you to pray for them. No. It's just like in marriage. We're not to wait for our spouse to obey the Lord before we do. We are to act in concert with what we know to be right, and we are to leave our spouse, or in this case, our leaders, in God's hands. We're to do what God calls us to do, whether the state does what it should do or not. There's another reason why we are to pray for all people, though, and that's because God cares for all people. And that is the point in the next two verses. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now again, Paul may have in mind those nationalistic Jews who thought themselves God's favorites and forgot the promise that he made to bless the nations through Abraham. Or perhaps he was thinking of the Gnostics who thought only a select few were worthy of initiation into the gnosis, as they called it, the inner knowledge of life. But whatever the case, Paul begs to differ. The truth is that God loves the whole world, desires all people to be saved, and therefore commands us to preach the gospel to all nations and to pray for their conversion. Are you surprised to hear that? Given what you know of the doctrine of election? And how can both be true at the same time? Isn't the doctrine of election incompatible with the statement we find here that God wants all people to be saved? Well, it is certainly right to acknowledge that the Bible teaches divine election. Hey, you can't get away from it in either testament. We find it in the Lord's words to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord, that the Lord is God. There is no one beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his presence by his great power." It's found in Jesus' comment in John chapter 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." It's found in Luke's explanation of Paul's missionary success. "When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 13:48. Or it's found in Luke's description of what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And of course, it's found in Paul's explanation of why anyone is saved. Romans 9:18, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These, of course, are just a few of the hundreds of texts found in the Bible that affirm the doctrine of divine election. Yet, and it is so important that we understand this, this truth must never be expressed in a way that denies the complementary truth that God wants all people to be saved. John Stott so ably points this out and explains it. He says, election is usually introduced in Scripture to humble us, reminding us that the credit for our salvation belongs to God alone, or to reassure us, promising us that God's love will never let us go, or to stir us to mission, recalling that God chose Abraham and his family in order through him to bless all the families of the earth. Election, in other words, is never introduced in order to contradict the universal offer of the gospel, or to provide us some excuse for opting out of sharing the gospel with others. If some are excluded, it is because they exclude themselves by rejecting the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans 9, that great chapter on divine election, that no one can blame God for not choosing them. They have no one to blame but themselves. For as Paul says here, God wants all men to be saved. Now, Christians have tried for centuries to reconcile these two truths. How can we simultaneously affirm God's desire that all people be saved and God's election of some to salvation? Some have emphasized the distinction between a desire and a purpose, between wishing and willing. For surely the statement God desires all people to be saved can't mean that it is God's fixed purpose and intention that everyone will be, for many reject God's free offer of salvation. Others insist that all men, that phrase, can't be understood in an absolute sense as referring to every single individual. Instead, as Calvin says, Paul's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth and no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God wills to offer the gospel to all without exception. In other words, Paul is speaking of classes and not of individuals. G.W. Knight even suggests that this is the natural interpretation, given that in verse 1 we are called to pray for all kinds of people, not every single individual. Well, both of these are helpful insights, and yet neither of them entirely solves the problem. You see, no matter how much we try to understand or reconcile these two truths, we are still left with an antinomy between the universal offer of the gospel and God's purpose in election. It's not a paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction which can be resolved. An antinomy is a logical contradiction that cannot be. And by the way, this isn't only found in Paul. We find it in Jesus' teaching as well, where on the one hand he invites all to come to him, and yet on the other he says that his ministry was limited to those whom the Father had given him out of the world. Or on one occasion he said, you refuse to come to me, and on another he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why then is it that some people don't come to Christ? Is it because they will not or because they cannot? Yes, Jesus taught both. And everywhere we look in the Bible, we see this antinomy, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, the universal offer and God's electing purpose. We may not like it, but there it is. We may want to solve it, but we can't. The right response is neither to seek a superficial harmonization nor to conclude that Jesus and Paul contradicted themselves. Instead, we are to affirm both parts of the antinomy as true, which means humbly confessing that for now, at present, in this life, Our little minds can't resolve it. And that means living with the tension of the inconsistency. Charles Spurgeon wrestled with this at length. Listen to the conclusion he came to. He said, "My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. I never thought it to be a great crime to seem inconsistent with myself, for who am I that I should be everlastingly consistent? But I do think it a great crime to be inconsistent with the Word of God, that I should want to lop off a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of the forest of Scripture. God forbid that I should cut or shape, even in the least degree, any divine expression. So runs the text, and so we must read it. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Spurgeon was right. It is no crime to believe what the Bible teaches, even if it seems logically inconsistent. You believe in the Trinity, don't you? The same is true here. God is sovereign over all of life, including our salvation. We come to Christ because He called us and enabled us to do so. But it is also true that He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it is no crime to believe what the Bible teaches, even though we can't get our minds fully around it. It is only a crime to insist that it makes sense to us, and therefore decide that the Bible means something other than what it clearly says. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Here we learn that the universality of the gospel invitation rests on two things, a twofold foundation. First, that there is only one God, and second, that there is only one mediator. Or to put it another way, our exclusive faith, there is one God and no other, our exclusive faith of necessity leads to our inclusive mission, that one God wants all men to come to Him for salvation. How narrow-minded the world says. The idea that there's only one way to God, you must be kidding. But if Paul is correct, if there is only one God, as we believe there is, then surely He has the right to determine how anyone is saved, doesn't He? And He has chosen to do so by the one mediator between Him and us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what a mediator is and does. A mediator stands in the middle. He effects reconciliation between two rival parties. And what a mediator we have. Paul describes Him as the man, Christ Jesus, drawing attention to the incarnation, to the fact that the one who is God from the beginning, who derives his divine being from His Father eternally, became a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary, taking on human flesh in time and space. But not only that, as a man, He also gave Himself as a ransom or sacrifice for all. That is, He was more than God incarnate. He was also the atoning sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. He was the one who satisfies God's justice. In the ancient world, a ransom was the price paid for the release of slaves or captives. And Paul's use of the word here reminds us that that's who we were. We were in bondage to sin and judgment. We could not save ourselves. And the price of our deliverance was the death of Christ in our place. But again, we're left with the question of the meaning of the word all in verse 6. Here we have it again. When Paul says he gave himself as a ransom for all, does he mean that Christ's death was a universal atonement? That he died for everyone, as some New Testament texts suggest? Texts like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Or texts like, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." For does Paul mean that Christ's death was a particular atonement, a death for his own people, for the elect, as so many other texts suggest? Texts like, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," and "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Attempts have been made to harmonize the two ideas, and both sides have legitimate concerns. The concerns of those who defend the idea of particular atonement is for the justice of God, that the penalty of sin should not be paid twice, first by Christ on the cross, and then by those who reject him and are condemned. And of course, the concern of those who defend universal atonement is for the universality of the gospel offer. Yet here, it's just as possible to argue that all means all kinds and all classes, as we said earlier, with God desiring all people to be saved, and some have taken that tack. But regardless of where one falls on the question, and for myself, I think there is far more textual support for particular atonement than universal atonement. Regardless of where one falls, both sides must concede that the Bible appears to affirm both positions in an antinomy which at present we cannot resolve. And as far as this text is concerned, no matter what we conclude about the scope of the atonement, we absolutely must not limit the scope of the church's evangelistic efforts. The gospel must be preached to all, and salvation must be offered to all. That, remember, is the point of this text. God cares for all, and he sent a Savior for all. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to know and the Ephesians to understand. Verse 6 ends with a very puzzling statement. After saying Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, Paul goes on to add, "which is the testimony given at the proper time." What in the world does that mean? Which is the testimony given at the proper time? Well, one view suggests that it is the death of Christ which at the proper time, or when it took place, is the divine witness to God's loving desire to save sinners. But since Paul immediately goes on to the current proclamation of the gospel in the very next verse, it seems more likely that this is the testimony to which he is referring. In other words, the birth and death of Jesus took place in the first century, but now is the proper time for that testimony of him to be born. Hence, Paul says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. That's probably included there because this is part of what Timothy would have read to the church. Timothy had no need of knowing that Paul wasn't lying. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. That's the work that God had called Paul to. His job was to proclaim the good news, to bear testimony to Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, and to establish believers in that faith by systematically instructing them in its doctrines and ethics. Now, mind you, there are no apostles today, not in the New Testament sense, but there are certainly preachers and teachers, both those who do it vocationally, as I do, and those who do it avocationally, as you do in your homes and workplaces and schools, as God gives you opportunity. And lest we miss the point, let me make it abundantly clear. The good news that we proclaim and teach is the same good news that Paul proclaimed and taught. namely Jesus Christ, the God-man, the ransom, the mediator, and all that is implied in those truths. What then is the point of this opening paragraph of chapter 2? The great John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, was purported to have once cried out in a sermon, "Imitate God!" That's the point. That's what we're called to do. And why? Because the universal concern of the church takes its cue from the universal concern of God. And God's desire and Christ's death concern all people, therefore the church's concern, yours and mine, should do the same. Can that be said of you? Is God's heart for the lost your heart? Do your prayers bear that out? Does your witness? These are important questions to ask ourselves personally. But they're also important questions to ask ourselves corporately. As a church, is this true of us? Is this who we are? And if not, why not? Oh God, we've read of your heart for the lost this morning. Indeed, we are the beneficiaries of your heart, your love, your grace, your mercy. We're here because we've tasted of that. Oh God, would you give us that same heart? A heart not simply for those like us. It is easy, or at least easier, Lord, for us to love and care for our brothers and sisters than sometimes it is for us to care for those who have set themselves against you, who have nothing good to say about you, who desire to harm your church, who disrespect us and belittle us. Oh God, it would have been hard for us to love Saul of Tarsus had we been alive before that Damascus Road experience. And oh God, there are people like that in our lives as well. Give us your heart for them. And give us your heart for the indifferent, for those who are just so busy that they don't have time to think about it. Perhaps they treat us respectfully, but it's obvious they really aren't interested. Give us hearts to care for them, even as you do. And fill us with words to speak when you give opportunity. Make us a blessing to others who are yet walking in darkness, even as you made others a blessing in our lives when we were. Use us, O Lord, even as you desire to use Timothy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.